Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. So we're continuing on looking at the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And just to give you a recap from the last sermon, which we took from Luke chapter 7, those of you who are here will remember that our Lord Jesus Christ questioned the crowds, primarily the Jewish leaders, with regards to John the Baptist's ministry. And he said, when you went out to see John, what did you go out to see? What were you looking for? What were you expecting? A reed blown in the wind? You know, a weak and pliable man? Did you go out to see a man who was gorgeously dressed, who was concerned with the finer things of life? No, you went out to see a prophet. And just to paraphrase what we're told in the scripture there, you didn't only see a prophet, but you saw the prophet. You went out and you saw the greatest of all the prophets. And indeed, John is the greatest of the prophets in terms of his proximity. Whereas the prophets prior to John prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, they stood afar off by centuries. Whereas John, of course, is Jesus' cousin. He knew him and he came to prepare the way for Messiah. And so there is a much greater clarity in John's prophetic ministry and his preaching. But the implication of the question, what did you go out to see, is that John was not the kind of prophet that they were looking for. They wanted somebody to tickle their ears who would be kosher with all of their sins and that kind of thing, and so, and who fell in with their program, but John was not that kind of man. And there's a sense in which it does raise the question for us when we think of preaching and ministers. What do you go to church to hear? What do you go out to see? Do you come to have your ears tickled? Do you come to be entertained? Do you come to hear what is popular and palatable? Or do you come to hear the word of God, which can be very sweet, of course, but at the same time, it can be bitter. And it challenges us and confronts us. The Lord Jesus then likens the Jewish leaders of this generation. He likens them to fickle children, to children who nothing suits them. And he gives this illustration: as children in the marketplace, and they don't want to play happy games. They don't want to play at weddings, but nor do they want to play sad games. They don't want to play at funerals. In other words, nothing suits them. And Jesus applies this to the Jewish leaders, and he's basically saying, look, John comes on the scene and you don't like John. You know, he's a man of the wilderness. He's something of a monastic, you know. He's eccentric. He eats eccentric food. He looks eccentric. And you resist him. You push him away. You say, this man has a demon. But then concerning himself, Christ, he comes along. And he goes into the house of sinners and he eats with them, and he is comfortable in the presence of people, and he drinks their wine and he eats their food. And they then complain about him. Well, you know, he's too much of a socialite. He's a drunk and a glutton. And so nothing pleases them. John is a monastic. They don't like him. Jesus is a socialite. They don't like him either. Nothing suits them. We must not pander to the tastes of unbelief as Christians and as a church. Now, there's certainly a place to think about what we're doing and whether or not, you know, there is a place to improve, but we do it biblically. You'll never meet the tastes of the unconverted, because one wants this and one wants something else, and this doesn't suit them and that doesn't suit them either. And I think the lesson that we have here with John and with the Lord Jesus, we have two very, very different men. And they both had a place in the kingdom of God. They both served a purpose in God's kingdom. And we have to allow for the fact that there is a place for different kinds of people. God is not into the kind of cookie cutter approach to things where one size fits all. And there are the Johns of this world. And we might say perhaps they are more suited to a rustic rural ministry in country towns, that kind of thing. And then we have the more refined kind of approach to things. And there are different kinds of ministries because there are different kinds of settings, and God works through different kinds of people. And we can even apply this to ourselves. If I can put it this way in a certain sense, we need to be comfortable in our own skin. You don't have to be like anybody else. There's room for lots of different kinds of people in the purposes of God, and that's what we see here. Well, we're going to turn our attention then this evening to Luke chapter 9, and we'll read verses 7 to 9. And that's really just a very small summary of what was read to us earlier from Mark chapter 6. So Luke 9, reading from verse 7 through to verse 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. So what that means is Herod thought that Jesus was actually John raised from the dead. Okay, that's what Herod thought. And by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. So with regards to the life and ministry of John the Baptist, we've come to the end of the road. This evening we're going to consider John's death. Now, when we were making our way some years ago through the Gospel of Mark, we did look at the beheading of John the Baptist, but we looked at it really from the angle of Herod and Herod's sin and the kind of man that Herod was. We only noted that it resulted in John's death. But we were looking at Herod and his sin. This evening, we want to look at the death of John itself. So not just the circumstances in Herod so much, but actually John's death. Now, let's just remind ourselves of how John came to be imprisoned and how he died. And that's what was read to us from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. So in that account, there are four main people. There is Herod Antipas, Herod who was king. Herod is only half Jew. He's half Edomite. He comes to us historically as a very sensual man. He's a very cruel man. And he's really at one with the Romans. He's like a Roman puppet. Then we have Herod's half-brother Philip, and we have Philip's wife Herodias. And then there is the daughter of Herodias, who is Salome. So there's four main characters. So what actually happens? So Herod takes his half-brother Philip's wife Herodias basically as his mistress. And he is sleeping with his brother's wife. Now, John the Baptist is vocal about this sin, and he preaches against it. Herodias is incensed. How dare this wild man of the mountains speak to the king and in this manner and address these issues? What has it got to do with him? She is incensed by John the Baptist. She calls to have him imprisoned. And not only that, she wants to have him put to death. But Herod doesn't have John the Baptist put to death initially. In fact, strangely, and human nature is strange, isn't it? Herod actually likes to hear John preach, and he goes to see John while John is incarcerated, and he gladly listens to John. That itself is a warning to us. People can take a great interest in the Word of God and be fascinated by it and like listening to preaching, but it does nothing for them. And John's preaching did nothing for Herod, but Herod was happy to listen to him. Well, it was Herod's birthday, and he throws a big party, as kings do. And there was drinking and merriment and all of that kind of thing. And Herodias' daughter Salome put on a dance. And what it means is she put on a sensual dance, a very revealing kind of dance. And you could imagine people getting stuck into the booze and drinking, and the men are calling out and lapping it up. And Herod's loving the atmosphere of it. It's fantastic. And in a moment of merriment, he says to Salome, as a reward for her great dance, that he will give to her whatever she asks, up to half of his kingdom. And of course, she says to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And Herodias is like, "You beauty." this has played into my hands. And so she says to her daughter, ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. I have him now. I have him now. And so that's the scenario. And in Luke 9, verse 9, we're just going to take a few simple words and we're going to take some thoughts from these words. Herod said, John, I have beheaded. John, I have beheaded. I want to make a few observations then based upon John's death. The first thing I want to note, the first and the obvious thing I want to note is that John's faithfulness led to persecution. John's faithfulness led to persecution. Faithfulness to the truth comes at a cost, and that can especially be the case for ministers and those who are in the public square who stand for the truth, as it was for John and indeed many of God's servants in the Bible and historically. But it's also true for all believers, just rank and file believers are not exempt. Christ spoke about discipleship in terms of bearing a cross. And he said to his disciples, because the world hated me, it likewise will hate you. And the Prince of Peace said, I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but I came to bring a sword. And a man will find that his enemies are those of his own household. And that's not because God revels in disunity and discord or anything like that, but such is the nature of truth that somebody will take hold of the truth and live by the truth, that even those who are most loved by them, those of their own household, will take exception to it. And it's just the runner course of things that a sword, as it were, will divide those who will naturally be close because one is committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel does bring people together. And at the same time, the gospel is a sword that brings separation. Faithful Christians will encounter a world that is hostile to them. It may be in the family home, which is the saddest account of all, but in the workplace and in places of recreation and so on and so forth, in the public square, Christians faithful to the truth will at times, if not all the time, find unbelievers hostile to their practices and the things that they believe. In Hebrews chapter 11, that famous chapter, the hall of faith, we are presented with numerous examples of faith and how men and women faithful to the truth, trusting in the Lord, obedient to his word, accomplished great things. You know, the building of the ark, Sarah was unable to conceive by faith. The walls of Jericho were brought down. We are told that kingdoms were subdued by faith, that the mouths of lions were stopped by faith. We are told that women received their dead raised to life by faith. And you can read through that account, and it's all kind of, in a sense, it's all gung-ho. What a wonderful thing faith is and the great things that are accomplished through faith. And then midway through verse 35, the author takes a change of tact. And he says this. So after all these examples of all that faith accomplishes, he says this. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I mean, that's a passage that's hard to get your head around. And of course, it's conferred with all else that we read in the scriptures. But there are varying degrees of persecution described in that passage to us. Now, we can start with the idea of being mocked and being ostracized and being pushed out. And I'm sure all of us at some point have faced that. As Christians in the workplace or in school, we find ourselves the odd one out. You know, we're mocked. They make fun of us and that kind of thing. And that's where it begins. But then, you know, as you look at this passage, what can it ultimately then result in with a really, really hostile world? Well, it can result in death and murder. And we see that in the world around us today, don't we? It's nothing belonging simply to the ancient world, but it exists in the world today where Christians lose their lives on account of faith in Jesus Christ. And so there are all kinds of different affliction. There is emotional affliction, and that is nothing small. It is a difficult thing, emotional affliction, but then there can also be physical affliction where people suffer physically, even giving up their lives. You know, there are times in life when it is easy to be a Christian. In fact, there are times historically in the West where it's just expected that you will name the name of Jesus Christ and you will call yourself a Christian. You know, when my parents were at school in the UK during the war years, the Lord's Prayer was said, prayer was offered up in school assembly, all that was the norm. And it was probably the norm in this country as well. But it's easy to be a Christian when Christians are in the majority. It's easy to be a Christian when Christianity is tolerated. It's easy to be a Christian when the truths of the Bible are readily taught and accepted and they are normal. But those days, as I think we're aware, are increasingly becoming further and further behind us, further and further in the past. And I don't know whether or not we realise, I'm sure we do, but the standard sort of teaching that the Bible presents to us is now becoming increasingly offensive to the world. And really the worldview that you all hold on just the basic issues of life, whether we are talking law and order and justice and healthcare and education and spirituality, the views that you hold that are normal to you, that have been accepted in Christendom for centuries, are not only seen now as being backdated and antiquated, they are seen as being offensive and detrimental to society. Do you know your views now and my views now are considered to be a threat to the world around us? Whereas in the past, when I became a Christian, Christians were mocked and they're kind of irrelevant. And if you want to go to church on Sundays, then so be it. And church is not a bad thing for kids. That was the view 30 and 40 years ago. The view now is the church is a danger. It's a danger to people's mental health, their emotional health. The church is a trouble to people. The norm today is for Christians to be viewed with suspicion and contempt. In the West, we are experiencing a level of hostility. And that level of hostility, who knows, it could intensify and intensify. And perhaps, just maybe, Christians in this country will pay the ultimate price. Who knows? Now, I tend to think sometimes that Christians give insufficient thought as to what it actually means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What is a disciple of Jesus Christ? Take up your cross and follow me. In some ways, it's not unlike the question that was put to the crowds by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they rejected John and Jesus asked them, what did you go out to see? What were you expecting exactly of the Lord's prophet? And I think a lot of Christians get quite shocked at the hostility and the idea of sacrifice and commitment and cross-bearing. And when they find that people turn on them, and there are challenges and difficulties living out the life of faith, and they want to throw the towel in. I think a similar question like Jesus asked the crowds. I think a similar question is this. What exactly were you expecting? What did you think cross-bearing would look like exactly? What did you think the life of faith would be like? Your best life now? Is that what you thought? Were you led to believe that all of your prayers would be answered when you want and in exactly the manner that you want? Were you expecting the good life now? Were you expecting the whole health, wealth, and prosperity kind of blessing? Is that what you were expecting? Those who come into the kingdom of God are really, or come into the kingdom of God on that basis, they believed a con. They believed a lie. Because that's certainly not the preaching of John. It's not the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the preaching of the apostles. And as I indicated in this morning's sermon, the Christian life beyond any shadow of doubt is a life of blessing. And those who are truly converted would never give it up. They love Christ. They have the forgiveness of their sins. They have the hope of better things to come. Absolutely, it is a life of blessing. We get the church and fellowship and friendship. We get a lot of blessings in the Christian faith. But it still involves bearing a cross. And that bearing a cross may mean persecution. In Luke chapter 14, the Lord Jesus, he gives a couple of little parables about discipleship. He says, a man building a tower, a man undertaking some sort of building project, does he not first give some consideration as to the cost involved? Is he going to be able to complete the task? What's the point of getting the tower half built or the house half built? And you don't have the finances or the resources to finish the job. That's just silly. And what kind of man who faces war, a king who's facing war and knowing that the opposite king and army is far greater than his own, what kind of king does not then sue for peace? And the idea really of the parables is this, that discipleship brings with it cost. Discipleship brings with it war. And you need to think about what you are entering into when you name the name of Jesus Christ and you get baptized. Because God has not promised for you a bed of roses. He's promised for you spiritual warfare. You know, it's been argued that the idea of discipleship is not part of the gospel. That the gospel is Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and we trust in him. And we have the forgiveness of our sins. Well, in its most rudimentary form, that's true. Christ lived and died a life and a death that we could not live and die. We couldn't pay for our own sins. We can't keep the laws of God. That's true. But a part of the picture when it comes to the gospel is that we are leaving behind one kind of lifestyle. A lifestyle whereby we just went the way of the world and we served ourselves. And we've embraced another kind of lifestyle, and that is discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is bearing a cross in his name. You know, as we say, you know, Christ is not only Savior unless he is also Lord. That means being submitted to him. So when you become a Christian, you receive Christ. He is the pearl of great price. Christ himself is our exceedingly great reward. You receive him. You receive forgiveness of sin. You receive the church and fellowship. And you know, with those things, you also receive your marching orders. You are placed in a war zone. Now, there used to be a saying, I haven't heard it for a long time, but you know, there's these kind of cliched sayings that used to do the rounds. And I remember this saying years ago, and it went something like this. You know, the preachers of old used to prepare their congregants for a battleground. The preachers today prepare their congregants for a playground. There's a big difference. When you're converted, you're placed in a war zone. And it may be during a time of relative calmness, as it was, let's say, 100 years ago. There was no persecution in this country 100 years ago. there would have been some mockery at various points, but Christianity is stock standard. Like I say, Lord's Prayer at school and that kind of thing, and the Ten Commandments, that was standard fare in the educational system. It's still a war zone, though. Or you may be forced into the heat of the battle. And I think the battle is warming up with regards to the world's approach to the church in this country. So that's where John found himself, in a very religious environment, in Judaism and the laws of Judaism. There was so much corruption and legalism and the rituals of man and all of that kind of thing. And John stood up to the sins of the hierarchy, the scribes and the Pharisees and the king himself, and it landed him in jail. And in the end, he lost his head. So faithfulness to the truth can bring persecution. Let's note, secondly, John's ministry shone brightly but faded quickly. John's ministry shone brightly but faded quickly. So here we have John, described by the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest of all prophets in redemptive history. And John's ministry ran for somewhere in the region, we think, of about 18 months. And so we know when John came on the scene, the crowds gathered around him and they went out to hear him, and many were baptized. But John's ministry also fizzled out. It was brief in terms of its longevity, 18 months, and it didn't last long at all in terms of popularity. He was popular to begin with, and then his popularity faded, and his popularity faded because the attention then went on his cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ. So initially the crowds gathered to hear him, and then as Christ, in a sense, gained the ascendancy, the crowds were drawn after the Lord Jesus Christ. So John continued preaching even when Christ had a great many more followers, and in the end it resulted in his death. And John died around about the age of 32. John ministered for about 18 months, and then he was dead around about the age of 32. John teaches us an important lesson here, the greatest of all the prophets, a ministry of duration around 18 months. And that is, the thing we must be concerned with in life is not the quantity that we have, not the quantity of days, but the quality of days. Longevity of years is a blessing in its own way, and Scripture indicates that to us. It's a good thing to live a long life, but length is not really what we should be concerned with. Our length of days is not in our hands. The length of days that we have been given has been determined by God, and just as God has determined our entry point in the world, God determined to whom you would be born and where you were born and the circumstances of your birth and all of those things. And likewise, God has also determined when you will depart and the circumstances of your death. And while we are to live sensibly and look after ourselves, we cannot add one skerrit of time to that which God has determined. And so we should not really be primarily concerned with our length of days, but rather we should be concerned with how we live, because that is in our hands. The duration is in God's hands. What we do with the time allotted to us, that is in our hands. Some people are given many years, and they live well into old age and they waste their years, and some people are given a few years and they live them well. You know, we talk a lot today about quality of life. You know, it's never really defined exactly what that means. What is quality of life? Well, you know, abort babies because the baby has Down syndrome and the child won't have quality of life because they have some kind of defect or they have Downs or what. Who determines these things? What quality? I'll tell you what quality of life. Quality of life is walking with Jesus Christ. That's quality of life. Not having all the plush things at our disposal and the money and all the good things. Now, quality of life is knowing the Lord and walking with him and knowing his love and loving him and worshiping him. Sounds like a hard thing to say, and I certainly won't win any awards by the general public in saying this, but you know what? Better to die young in Christ than to live a long life and die outside of Christ. Far better to die young in Christ than have many, many years and die outside of Christ. If we are in Christ, we will know the Lord's blessings, and we will know true blessing beyond this world. And at the end of the day, we all have to go at some point. Whether you're 20 or whether you're 100, we must all leave. And the real issue is, to what do we go? Because at the end of the day, the manner in which we live this life really determines what we face beyond this world. You know, many of God's most eminent servants not only shone brightly, I mean, obviously they are known because they shone brightly, but many of God's most eminent servants also faded quickly. Henry Scougal, I just bought another copy of his book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. I lost my other copy. It's a really, really famous devotional book. It started out as a series of letters, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. It's really concerned with what conversion involves and how one is to live. And it was instrumental in the conversion of George Whitefield. In fact, some say it was a book that was greatly used by God in the Great Awakening in the 17th century. Henry Scougal, well-known Scottish minister, dead at 27. Augustus Toplady, famous hymn writer, Rock of Ages, one of the all-time classics. His conversion is very well known. He was an absolute stalwart for the truth. There's a story told of a Toplady basically toward the end of his life, very sick, literally crawling to get to the pulpit in order to preach. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's what was said. But Augustus Toplady, dead at 38. David Brainerd, the famous missionary to the Indians, a man who lived a very difficult life, an 18th century man, missionary to the Indians. He kept the famous diary, which was published by Jonathan Edwards, which I'm sure some of us have read, dead at 29. Here's a name you probably don't know, or some of you may, being Reformed Baptist, Robert Sheehan. Robert Sheehan wrote quite a few articles for Reformation Today back in the 80s and 90s. He had an excellent mind, Robert Sheehan. He was a well-known preacher in the UK. He's written an excellent book on the scriptures and prophecy. I still turn to it today. He wrote many articles, a good and godly man. The Lord took him home at the age of 46. Nabil Qureshi, some of you will know his name. I think Basil read a book of him not so long ago. A converted Muslim who became an apologist for the Christian faith, an author of a number of books, a very, very earnest man for the gospel, dead at 34. Robert Murray McShane, famous preacher, 29 he was when he died. Henry Martin, 31. Jim Elliott, 29. Keith Green, 28. The list could go on and on and on. We may outlive John the Baptist, and we may outlive many of the people that I've mentioned and those who lived to a similar age. And as I look around, some of us have already exceeded, well and truly exceeded the 30s and the 40s, and we're in our 50s now and looking at our 60s. Nevertheless, the examples of these people, though we may be older than them now, reminds us of the shortness and the uncertainty, the brevity of life. There are no guarantees of longevity. Because we are serving the Lord, God doesn't guarantee that we'll have a long life. Because we jog and eat the right food and look after ourselves, we should do those things. There are no guarantees of a long life if we're fit and healthy. We've all been allotted our time, and we ought to treat every day as the gift of God. Every day is a means of grace. Every day is a means through which we can draw close to God in repentance. We can worship God. We can do good in his name, serving others. We can speak the gospel to the lost. Every day is a gift given to us by God, and we ought to treat our days as gifts. Eventually, they will come to an end. you young ones, younger ones sitting here, you know, it's like when you're young, you feel like you have forever. You just feel like old age is just so far down the track. Believe me, time just seems to keep getting quicker and quicker the older you get. But when you're young, you feel like you have forever. Some of you need to realize that your forever may be tomorrow. It may come to an end tomorrow. It may come to an end next week. You know what? It may come to an end tonight. And I'm not saying that as a fear mongerer. That's just the reality. You don't know when the king of terrors will come knocking on your door and drag you out of this world. You don't know. Psalm 90, verse 12, the Psalm of Moses, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, the days are evil. Using the time that you have, being aware of the shortness of life, the uncertainty of life. We have no guarantees of a tomorrow. The only guarantee you have is of the breath that you're taking right now. And here we have John, an eminently faithful man, a man committed to the truth, standing up for the truth, honoring the John's life was pleasing to the Lord. The Lord loved John and John loved the Lord. And yet John didn't live to see his 33rd year. And we ought to cherish the days that we have and use them all. Quality of life is walking with Christ and serving him. And the last thing I want to consider then, the third point is this, John's death was precious to the Lord. John's death was precious to the Lord. So John didn't die in his bed. Surrounded by family and friends, there was no one holding John's hand, reading the scriptures. That's how my father passed away, me holding his hand, reading from the book of Romans, and Kylie was there with him as well. But John didn't have the pleasure of that kind of departure. He wasn't surrounded by people singing hymns or anything like that. John was in prison, in Herod's prison from all accounts, a terrible place to be locked up, and I don't suppose any prison is particularly nice, but this was dark and dank and awful, and there he was locked up on account of preaching the truth, and in walked an executioner. They would have held him down and had an enormous sword thrust through his neck, which can take more than one blow. Until eventually his head was removed. The circumstances of John's death belie the true nature of the situation. Humanly speaking, on a physical level, we see this poor, wretched man on his own. There's John on his own in a terrible prison cell, murdered because he loved the Lord. But John was only alone in a physical sense because Christ was with him in spirit. God was with him in his spirit. And from the vantage point of those who were celebrating, imagine them all drinking and that young woman flaunting herself and all that debauchery going on. And then someone comes with a platter with John's head on. As far as they were concerned, John had died a humiliating death. He got what he deserved. He died an ignominious death. But God had a different take on the situation. People see from one angle, God sees the true nature of things. This is how God sees it. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And the idea is this. The death of God's people is precious to him. The idea is this, that God cares deeply when his people die. God is not unmoved by the death of his people. This idea of precious, I mean, it's a common word and it means we recognize the value of something. If something's precious, we recognize its worth. And God places great value on his people. God's people are important to him. And when they die, he is not indifferent to their suffering. He's not indifferent to their fears and their pain. If they're alone, they are precious to him, and he cares about them and the manner in which they die. And though John is on his own in terrible circumstances, Christ is present by his Spirit. And it's the same for you and I. And while death is still in many ways an unpalatable thing, even though we are Christians, death doesn't have the final say. Facing death, Christians are not crushed by despair. And that's because God has the final say. And God has the final say when we're leaving this world, in the sense that by his Spirit, he imparts peace and he imparts comfort and assurance. He is with his people to strengthen them when they die. God doesn't look on with indifference. He is there to bless and to help. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God ministers the gospel to his departing saints. And if we can put it this way, it's not death that has the final say, it's the gospel that has the final say. And so for the Christian, death is still not a pleasant thing in many ways, but its sting is taken out. And Christians understand that death is just a transition from this fallen world to the presence of Christ, where the soul will wait for the resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth. Do you remember going back to several sermons ago when we noted that John went through a period of uncertainty when he was in jail? You know, he'd been this bold preacher and he declared that Christ was the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. And you know, in prison, he sends two of his disciples to go and ask the Lord Jesus, you know, are you the one or do we look for another? Are you truly the Messiah? And we made the point that even the strongest faith has its doubts. Even the strongest faith has questions at times. Faith gets rattled. We're not always assured as we would like to be in life. I have questions for which I don't have answers. I'm sure you do. And we do get shaken up from time to time, don't we? And so it was for John in these circumstances in jail. And so he sends two disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one or do we look for another? Have we got it right? Let me make the point here this evening that when John is in that cell and the executioner comes in to dispatch of John, that he would be absolutely fully assured that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God and his sins are forgiven. And God would have granted to him that assurance. You notice on the part of John when he's banged up in jail, and even though he has this question and there is some uncertainty, you notice with John, he doesn't backtrack. John doesn't recant what he has said. He doesn't apologize to Herod and Herodias. John cops it on the chin. And you imagine when this executioner and possibly a party with him enter his cell, John doesn't become all weak and limp-wristed, as it were, and oh, no, I can't go through with this now. I'm sorry for what I've said. I didn't mean it. Let me speak to Herod. Let me apologize to Herodias. No, John is prepared to die for his faith. And why is he prepared to die? Because he is absolutely fully convinced that Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah. And in him, he has the forgiveness of his sins. And he knows whatever happens to him, then should it be the worst that he dies, which is what did happen, then he will go to a far better place. I doubt that John wanted to die this way. Who would want to die by having their head cut off? The Lord Jesus Christ didn't want to die by way of crucifixion in terms of his humanity. Lord, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. John didn't want to lay down on the floor and have his head hacked off with a sword. But nevertheless, he was unable to do so. He was unable to go through this because the Lord was with him. You know, we don't know how we will leave this world. We don't know the circumstances, but we do know this. If we, or I should say, when we come to depart, or if, I mean, the Lord could return, of course, but you know, should we depart from this world, this much we know, that the Lord will be with us. He will bless us with his presence. And as I've said before, you know, death is an instant transition. There's no purgatory. There's no process involved. You breathe your last in this world. You close your eyes, you open them, and you are looking at the face of Jesus Christ. We can die confident that our sins, the guilt of our sins, have been cleansed through his blood. We can be confident that beyond this world there is a life of everlasting joy, free from sin and free from trouble and all the terrible things that come upon us. And those who are Christians don't die disillusioned. Christians do not die in the grip of terror. And I've been fortunate in my capacity as a minister to be with people when they die, sometimes actually with them or around and about that time. And it's been my observation in every account that those who love with the Lord die with peace. They die with assurance. They die with confidence. But, you know, they're not desperately trying to hang on to life, terrified of what awaits them. And the reason for that is because the Lord is with them. And there's anticipation. I've seen people who want to be with the Lord. Of course they love their families. And it's not in a sense that they want to die as such, but they know that their time's up and they want to be with Christ. God ministers in a powerful way when his people die. He oversees all things in relation to death, the time, the place, the circumstances, and in mercy he stoops down and he ministers peace and comfort and assurance. And he does so because of this. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I would put it to you that John died full of assurance and full of hope. Well, let's wrap things up this evening. So John was a unique man. He occupies a unique place in redemptive history. And, you know, in many ways, of course, he's very different to us. He lived at a different time. He was called to a particular kind of ministry. Nevertheless, John teaches us many practical lessons in life, and he teaches us practical lessons in death. John was a godly man in an ungodly age, and that's what we must be, godly people. We must be concerned with righteousness, even as the world is going to pot. And we will find ourselves more and more on the outer and the odd ones out. We must be concerned with godliness. We've noted before that John was a humble man. He accepted the fact that he would fade into the background as Christ began to shine. I must decrease that he would increase. John was a humble man, yet he occupied a significant role in the purposes of God, and we must be humble people. We must live in humility before the Lord. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as we've just noted, he was a faithful man in the face of opposition. John was a faithful man to the point of death, and we likewise must be faithful no matter what the cost. There is no cost that is too great a price to pay. And paying with one's life is indeed a great cost. But to the Lord Jesus Christ has paid a greater price for our salvation, greater price than what we will ever know, and we must be faithful in all circumstances. So let it be our prayer. May the Lord raise up the spirit of John the Baptist in his people, and may we ourselves as believers emulate the spirit that we see in John. May the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.